Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know that we study the Sabbath School lessons prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church for, and this series is for the fourth quarter, that's the months of October, November, December of 2014. And this particular series is on the Book of James. We're looking at lesson number 8 today, the lesson entitled The Humility of Heavenly Wisdom. Wow, that's quite a title. This lesson is for November 22 of 2014, and we hope that you have your Bible handy because we're going to be looking at a lot of verses, but especially, of course, at the book of James. This will be the last part of chapter 3 of James and the first part of chapter 4 if you want to get your Bible open. And while you're doing that, let's all bow our heads together and have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we have come now realizing our need of your kind of wisdom, heavenly wisdom. What a wonderful thought. Is it possible for us as human beings to actually have heavenly wisdom? We thank you for these words from James, and may we make the most of them and learn from them is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Unfortunately, there's a lot of evidence in our world today that Christians are not much different in their behavior from people in the world. For example, a classic example is the divorce rate between Christians and worldlings is just about the same. Are there any ways in which Christians are distinctly different from worldlings? I'm overwhelmed by the silence here.
Just thinking, not as much as perhaps should be.
Not nearly as much as it should be, right?
Well, actually, by definition, isn't it supposed to... Christians are supposed to have faith in God.
Yeah, can you see that?
Well, faith in God, how do you...
What we want to know is if your beliefs impact your behavior sufficiently so people can actually see that you're a Christian.
I see a lot of people like that. I do.
That you
I know a lot of people that are very Christian.
Okay.
And they are different than everybody else.
And you can tell it.
Yeah. Okay. Absolutely.
Good. Are Christians less likely to exhibit selfish rivalry at work, for example? There certainly isn't any fierce competition between pastors for advanced positions in the conference, is there? Jay, what?
You're done going to meddling now.
I think you're on thin ice.
How long do you expect this program to stay on the air with statements like that?
That was a question, not a statement.
I just asked a question. Is there any competition between Adventist church members for positions in the church? Or should we expect human church members to act just like the people of the world? Do we just say, we're all human beings and that's the way we are?
Well, were the disciples acting like people of the world?
Absolutely. For a long time.
Well, then
so long
what
as Jesus
was the
difference? Was with us.
What was the difference?
Well, but and look what happened to them later. They all died. Almost all of them died martyrs. The only reason John didn't die a martyr is because he didn't cook. Yeah. They threw him into the pot of boiling oil and they had to pull him out again.
What do you mean by a worldling? Is that somebody who celebrates their Christianity differently than I do? They can be Christians and
a worldling
a little
is
different than me, and so they're worldly and I'm the Christian. And what do you mean by
I would
worldling?
Say a worldling is someone who makes no profession of Christianity at all. He's just a person out there in the world getting as much gusto as he can as he goes through life.
And there are some people like that are very honest and sincere people. They just don't have an appreciation of God.
Mm-hmm.
Or they've seen something that knocked what little they had out of them.
So what's the problem with them then?
They don't have... if someone presents the picture of God to them correctly, they will probably accept it.
I remember my grand
They're incomplete at this time.
My granduncle would... My grandmother, her sisters, and a brother. They two of the sisters all turned Adventists, but the brother didn't, and he lived till 97 or something like that. But he would just come up to them all the time and says, "Well, I'm a good guy. I don't cheat anybody. I don't do anything like that, you know." And mm-hmm. he doesn't belong to a church, and he doesn't really worship God. He says, "What's going to happen to me?"
You want to take a chance on it?
What's that? Did they answer that?
Well, you want to take a chance on saying, "I don't need God, see what happens to me in the end?"
Well, I don't think he really said that. He just said that, he just acknowledged that he didn't go to church, but he told them that, you know, "I always pay my bills, I'm always considerate to the neighbor, I'm always this, that, and the other thing, just like you, so what do you have over me?"
He probably had Christian parents who taught him all those things.
It's one of those imponderables that comes down to between him and God in the final analysis.
Well, they were after him for going, wanted him to go to church, mm-hmm. but
sure,
he didn't want to go.
Yeah,
because it was boring.
Okay, go to James, and we would encourage you, if you want to, if you're interested in the stuff we talk about here, to look at our website. Theox.org, that's theox.org, and you can get the materials we use. And I just noticed that there's a typographical error in ours. Mm-hmm. Ours says James 3:3, but it's supposed to be 3:13. I'm sorry about that. We'll get that fixed. "Are there people among you who are wise and understanding? They are to prove it by their good lives." Okay, Gary? "By their good deeds performed with humility and wisdom." Now, the King James says the meekness of wisdom, I believe. What's the meekness of wisdom?
Meekness?
Not flaunting it.
Not flaunting it, okay. Do Christians in general behave more humbly than people of the world?
Well, some of them are good actors.
The Christians or the people in the world, or both?
The Christians.
I see. But let's be clear. This lesson is not about intellectual knowledge. It is about human behavior. Notice that James was talking about good conduct. The Greek word is anastrophe. Compare its use in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let's just look at that real quick. "Do not let anyone look down on you because of you are young, but be an example for the believers in your speech, your conduct." And that's the word anastrophe. "Your conduct, your love, faith, and purity." Okay? So clearly he's talking about conduct. And there's other verses, Hebrews 13:7, 1 Peter 1:15, and 2:12. Remember the words of Jesus himself, which just every time I read them, the words just blow me away. "And now I give you a new commandment, love one another." And you heard sermons about this and Sabbath lessons about this all the time. What's the new standard? "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So now the message is, okay, folks, before you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. A lot of people don't love themselves very much. But now the new standard is we're supposed to love the way Jesus loved. And that's the end of the story. I don't think that's the end of the story. I think there's a great deal in the next verse. "If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples." If church members really loved each other, would they stand out like sore thumbs? In a good way.
I'm not sure people say that about me. Gordon, do people say that about you?
Nope.
Well, so what are we to do with a statement like that? What? Go on.
Do church members in your community stand out for their love, caring, compassion, and humility? Apparently, and I don't know why this popped into my mind right now, but let's think about this a little bit. In terms of reaching out to the world, at one point in time there was a terrible, this was a number of years ago now, there, and this happens fairly often, there was a terrible earthquake in Turkey, and quite a number of mosques were destroyed. And around the world, there were calls for, okay, let's all raise money, let's do something, let's help the people of Turkey. And one of the, not the top-level people, but one of the people near the top in the Adventist Church, you know what we should do? The Adventist Church should help them build a mosque. And the other Adventists, many of them, sort of went into a state of apoplexy. Help them build a mosque? Muslims? Would that be a good thing to do? Would that be love? Would that be caring? Would that be compassion?
Well, some people might think that that would be like planting a marijuana plant for somebody's neighbor. Would that be compassion?
No, because the wrong kind of stuff is going on with the marijuana plants.
Well, that's what they think.
Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, these words. Obey them, talking about God's words. Obey them faithfully, and this will show the people of other nations how wise you are. When they hear all these laws, they will say, what wisdom and understanding this great nation has. Did God think it was possible? Did Moses think it was possible?
It was possible, but it didn't happen very much.
Wow.
Well, that's kind of the, isn't that the history of just about everything?
Yeah.
Just about all the Christian, the history of God's people from Adam on down. Lots of great things possible, but.
How about for us?
What? Let me just be blunt. Why is it that, unfortunately, most Adventists seem to be caught up with keeping up with the Joneses, competitions for the best positions at work, trying to almost choke people to get higher salaries, instead of humility and heavenly wisdom?
This weekend, it was my father's birthday. To celebrate, we went down to his favorite restaurant in Orange County. It's a vegan restaurant. And every time we've gone there, the same waitress serves us, and she's a foreign exchange student from the Orient.
Oh, really?
And she is always so humble and meek and polite that this last trip on the car ride home, we were all talking about what an example of
Amen.
Christ she is.
There you
and
go.
My dad brought up the point how interesting it is that these Adventists are talking about a person of a different religion representing something that we hold as valuable.
Now, was she Buddhist?
We think so.
Wow. Yeah. Well, a couple more verses from James. Look at verse 11. No spring of water, we've talked about this before, no spring of water pours out sweet water and bitter water from the same opening. And then dropping down to verse 14. But if in your heart you are jealous, bitter and selfish, don't sin against the truth by boasting of your wisdom. Okay.
So was this a problem? This boasting
there's business? There's no envy, no jealousy, no selfishness in the Adventist Church. So why are we talking about this?
Well, we're talking about James here. Was this, I mean, did he feel that this was necessary to, are we to assume this was a problem?
Yeah.
People were kind of like still hung on to the old Pharisaical thing, pointing to others who they felt were less worthy, or was this part of the culture? Was there a caste system in this culture?
I would remind you, maybe I should just read this verse to you. Look at Acts 15, verse 5. Acts 15, remember what Acts 15 is about? That was the first general conference session, and the argument was about whether or not people, Gentiles, should have to do all the Jewish things, including circumcision, before they could become Christians. That was the argument. And look at this verse and that comment and that discussion. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, what does that tell you?
Former Pharisees who have become Christians.
Okay.
But not quite.
Do you think they gave up all their Pharisaical ways?
They're having trouble with just that.
They stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses.
Paul sure gave up his Pharisaical ideas.
He did.
You know, it's a good thing they were having those problems, because he wouldn't have wrote down the council that we get now.
They didn't, huh?
And we wouldn't have this guidance today.
We wouldn't have this guidance today.
Try to imagine the situation. Here they're having this discussion, and someone who used to be probably the best Pharisee in the whole crowd is telling them not to be like Pharisees. And this other group of Pharisees over here say, yes, we have to be like Pharisees. And Paul, at a very young age, was a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, that's like graduating summa cum laude, okay? I mean, I wonder what they thought. Can you imagine? They all knew that Paul used to be the Pharisee of the Pharisees. When I read this kind of stuff, I think about that. Well, what about us? Are we more motivated by selfish ambition, by making more money? Does that sound like what Jesus would do? Or does it sound a little bit more like Satan's behavior back in the beginning? The New Testament says we're supposed to die to self and surrender our wills to the Lord. Is that easy to do?
Depends what you mean by that.
You know, I'm asking you, what do you think it means?
No, you asked me if it was easy to do.
Okay. Well, that's implied is you have to tell me what you think it means.
Okay, I'll take that. Gordon has an answer for that.
Gordon, everybody pecking on you. If we're not willing to do that, and if we continue to pursue a very selfish lifestyle, do you think God would admit us to heaven? Would God risk starting the great controversy all over again? Isn't that what started it the first time?
Doesn't freedom always take some sort of risk? And we're going to have freedom for the rest of eternity.
Yep.
We're also going to have the information about what happened this time around,
mm-hmm.
and Satan's time around,
mm-hmm.
and the information will be overwhelming to us.
But there's still a risk that somebody won't follow it.
Here's my explanation about that, and I've said this before, but let me just say it right now. I believe we will be absolutely free for the rest of eternity. But if, let's just say, for example, God creates a whole new world somewhere, and one of those people who hasn't sort of caught up with all the information decides that he wants to rebel. You think God is going to allow another great controversy to happen? I absolutely believe that this is what would happen.
He's not going to allow it. Hold on.
I'm going to tell you how he's going to prevent it. Okay? I think he would set that person down here and said, there's something I think you need to see. And he would play for him the panorama of the great controversy. And after playing the panorama of what happened to the whole story of Satan, the whole story of this world, and so forth like this, if the person still is determined to go his own selfish way, God will have one more step that he will take. This is my theory. You don't have to agree with it, but I'm pretty sure it's right. I think God would say, okay, you people who lived on planet Earth, and all the rest of you who want to watch, gather around. I have a question for you. What do you think we should do with this person who wants to do it all over again? And I think we would just say, we're sorry, but you need to step back.
But the Revelation says there will be no more death. So,
yeah.
So you know, that's purely a hypothetical.
Yeah, it's hypothetical, but this is what I'm sure would, and God would simply, if God steps back from you and separates himself from you, you're dead.
Well, that's, you're saying right there that he's going to pull the plug.
Of the book.
When you step by, you're pulling the plug.
Well, but the reason I said what I did, mm-hmm. that hypothetical situation, is because Ellen White basically says that in the chapter It Is Finished in Great Controversy, I mean in Desire of Ages. She says the reason God allowed it to go on the first time is because the angels didn't understand all these issues. And so basically now that we all understand, I mean, I'll just put the question to you. What would you, if God turned to you just personally and said, what do you think I should do here? What would you tell him? Yeah, go ahead and let it start over again. Do you want another great controversy?
Still.
You're not even sure?
Well, I'm really it's hard to explain what I'm trying to think here. It's really hard.
I think what he's thinking is he's questioning, well, I mean, if that's the case, where's the freedom?
Yeah, well, the freedom's there. The freedom's there exactly as it was with Satan in the beginning.
But it's kind of like freedom to jump off the cliff or not jump off the cliff.
That's exactly what Satan did.
Yeah, but that isn't really freedom, is it?
If you jump off the wrong way, you're toast.
You go this way, oh, shoot. Well, you got your freedom.
Yeah.
I'll either shoot you or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, so. But okay, if you know that the only source of life is standing in front of you, and you say, I choose to cut myself off from you, what are you doing? You're committing suicide. I mean, how else can you describe that? Go ahead.
You mentioned something about people striving to climb to the top of the ladder, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. I think a mitigating factor here is the motivation for doing that. For example, it's probably an apocryphal statement, but Abraham Lincoln said, I will prepare myself and someday my opportunity will come. And that's, you know, throughout his life. Didn't know what the opportunity would be or what have you. So here is someone who was working to better himself, take advantage of opportunities creating opportunities. But the motivation was different. The motivation was to be eminently prepared for whatever and qualified for whatever opportunity of service might come.
To serve.
As opposed to using those talents and developing yourself to advantage, you know, just yourself. So I think we'd need to be careful. It would be easy, if we weren't careful, for people to draw a conclusion from kind of what we were saying here that, well, you shouldn't try to improve yourself. You shouldn't try to...
No. No, I hope not. James goes on. Look at verses... Well, remember, he just talked about the sin of don't sin against the truth by boasting of your wisdom. And then he goes on with these words, such wisdom does not come from heaven. It belongs to the world. It is unspiritual and demonic. Where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is also disorder and every kind of evil. Okay? Would we want that in heaven?
Well, we don't particularly like it when it happens here.
No, we don't. So let's just... In fairness, so that we're all talking about the same thing, let's look at some definitions. The wisdom of this world encourages us to fight for the highest place, to keep up with or even try to beat the Joneses, to try to meet the world's standards in every way we can, often killing ourselves in the process. That's the world standard. On the other hand, heavenly wisdom means we act like Jesus. We do not contend for the highest place or the highest salary, but rather serving the poor and needy and being willing to do the undesirable work. Often people will recognize our contributions, and we will be happier. We will be honored for what we have done, and God will reward us in heaven. And why do I know that? You remember the story of separating the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25? And who gets honored? Those who feed the hungry and visit the people in prison. And
so the people who do the things they don't want to do will be honored.
If they're selfishly motivated, yes.
If they don't want to do what they're... If they do what they don't want to do, they will be honored.
If you assume that everybody is selfishly motivated, then that would be the correct answer. What I'm saying to you is that if we come to be like Jesus, if we can come to be like Jesus, then that doesn't become our primary motive. That serving the poor and serving the needy, Jesus loved to do that because of the very nature of his being.
You know, I don't think he did like to do that.
He did.
No, because he didn't really want anybody to be poor or needy. If there's no poor or needy in heaven, if there's no poor or needy in heaven, he won't have to do it anymore. And so he likes that situation better than the one down here.
Uh-huh.
So he probably didn't like to do it, but did it because he was thinking about the long run.
What do you think, let me just take another example from the Bible. Proverbs 14:12. What do you think Solomon was talking about here? What you think is the right road may lead to death. He said it again in Proverbs 16:25. Ways that seem right to people, they end up as the ways of death.
We don't always have the right. We don't always know the consequences of what we do. We sometimes do what we think is right, and it's really wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And has bad consequences.
Well, we have an inclination to, I think he's saying we have inclinations to do that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we get that far. We may be inclined to go that direction, but it's maybe within our natural initial instincts. But as we head off in those directions, if we're open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we find some correction.
Okay, well, James describes it in these words, the next two verses, James 3:17-18. But the wisdom from above is pure first of all. What is pure wisdom? Let me read on. It is also peaceful, gentle, and friendly. It is full of compassion and produces a harvest of good deeds. It is free from prejudice and hypocrisy, and goodness is the harvest that is produced from the seeds the peacemakers plant in peace. What do all those things mean?
I think he's making a comparison of someone who is choosing to be of value based upon Christian principles, as opposed to someone who's choosing to be a value according to worldly principles.
Okay. And here, now, let me put it, I'm trying to make us really come to grips with this, where the rubber meets the road. Do you think that a person who really lives a Christ-like lifestyle, helping the needy and poor, etc., in our world today, is happier than the person who is beating his way to the top of the corporate ladder?
Oh, I would think so. Mm-hmm.
Well, if that's true, how come there's so many people beating their way up to the corporate ladder?
That's what we're discussing today. You tell me.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly why we're here.
That's why we're here?
Because they think that that's a better way to go.
The difference in values.
They haven't listened to this broadcast enough.
There you go. Yeah.
So they think. So they go up the corporate ladder and they find out it isn't so great. So maybe they'll turn around and go the other way after that.
A few have.
You have?
I mean, in a simple kind of a way, look at people like Bill Gates. You know, he's got to the top of the corporate ladder, that's for sure. And now he's giving away millions, even billions of dollars to defeat malaria, for example, and so forth. And I hope he's getting some reward out of that. I suspect he's happier in doing that than he was in trying to beat out the competition and, you know, in Microsoft.
So go suppose, the theory.
So what do you do with, when I was in Micronesia, there was a guy there who was always talking about how he had seven extra jewels on his crown waiting for him in heaven because of people he've told about Jesus. And once he even preached about it up on the pulpit.
Okay.
And at the end of it, this lesson reminds me of, I mean, being humbly in heaven.
I see.
And he was always talking about his extra seven jewels he has on his crown waiting okay. for him.
Well, our lesson suggests we should read John 3:3-7. So let's turn there. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus answered. See how this compares. Jesus answered, I'm telling you the truth, talking now to Nicodemus, remember, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can a grown man be born again, Nicodemus asked. He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. I'm telling you the truth, replied Jesus, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit. Do not be surprised because they tell you that you all must be born. You must all be born again.
How does that juxtapose against passages, for example, that Paul says about heathen who've never known the name of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
He seems to intimate that that seems to go... kind of go against what
this is
verbally
we're talking about the conflict that goes on between Christian theologians and philosophers and has been almost since the days of Jesus between those who believe in general revelation, those who believe in special revelation, because Christians who believe in special revelation take places like Acts 4:12 that says there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved except Jesus. Bang, that's it, no other way. And many churches, Christian churches, teach you can't be saved unless you belong to our church. And others say, well, what about Romans 2? Romans 2, for example, or Romans 1. God reveals himself through nature, etc. And there's people who will be faithfully saved by God even though they've never heard the name of Christ. And we're not going to solve that problem tonight. Okay. It's important to recognize, just when reading these verses, that when Jesus is talking about being born again, in John 3, for example, the Greek can also mean born from above. Exactly the same Greek can mean born again or born from above. So in our lessons together, we have tried to emphasize the fact that we need to practice living and acting like Jesus. So how did Jesus act even as a young person? Look at these two passages. First one is from Desire of Ages, page 89, paragraph 4. Jesus did not contend for his rights. Not only he didn't contend for the highest position, he did not even contend for his rights. Often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above those difficulties as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. And then, when many people don't know about this book, Ellen White once put together a short story about Jesus for children called The Story of Jesus. Page 39, paragraph 4. Jesus did not contend for his rights. When roughly used, he bore it patiently. Because he was so willing and uncomplaining, his work was often made needlessly hard. Yet he was not discouraged, for he knew that God smiled upon him. Could those words be used to describe any of us?
So then our focus should be on
being more like Jesus.
Well, it's more than that. It's the focus should be, our focus should be more on being content with God's pleasure in us rather than other people's pleasure in us. Does that kind of fall along the line of that passage there?
Is it possible for someone living in our time, when almost everything in our world seems to be oriented to the dog-eat-dog environment, is it really possible to live for someone to live like Jesus?
Is there ever a time when you are being unjustly abused that it is no longer appropriate for you to permit that?
Well, I'm thinking in example of Jesus again. I'm thinking of John 8 versus his final trial. And in his final trial, he basically said nothing. And they condemned him to death. But in John 8, he stood up and he said, among other things, he said, "You are from your father, the devil."
And there are some times when he left,
yeah,
and he told the disciples, and there were times when Acts, the Holy Spirit didn't let them go in, and so on and so forth. So it would be easy, it seems to me, to draw the conclusion from, if you took a passage like that solely alone, that when you're in difficult circumstances and being mistreated, you just have to sit there and take it like a lump. I'm wondering if there are times when, you know, it's not appropriate. It is not the Christian thing to do. Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to strike back, yeah, or retaliate, but it's not. There are times it seems to me it's not appropriate. It is appropriate to stand up and speak up for yourself in certain ways. The church certainly does, because we got lawyers that go to bat for, you know, people who are, especially in Sabbath situations and so on and so forth. So are they following this counsel?
Well, look at the next passage. This is the beginning of chapter 4. Where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? They come from your desires for pleasure, which are constantly fighting within you. Is that true, or is that was just true in James's day?
That's kind of a strange statement.
Yes, it is.
Maybe we need to define pleasure there a little bit.
Yeah, that was my next question. What did he mean? Look at your own experience and the experiences of those that you observe in your church's Sabbath school class. Is there any evidence of lust? These are the words that the Bible uses. Lust, anger, covetousness, selfishness, envy, even cravings.
And where were you asking that were those?
In the church, in the Sabbath school class.
In the Sabbath school class. Oh, well, that's going to be exciting topic of discussion.
Well, I'm telling you, this is, I have to deal with what's here. What? And I might add, a good share of these words, if you look carefully, are actually taken straight out of the Ten Commandments. Straight out of the Ten Commandments.
Well, I know, but the Ten Commandments don't mention anything about it being in Sabbath school class.
Or the church.
Everybody in class is supposed to be saints, right?
I can see some teacher standing up in some church asking that. He's presenting the lesson, as they often do, off in some corner of the church with a group of the regular class members, and asking, does this apply?
That's what it's all about. He even talks about, you know, why are you killing each other? Now, we should probably recognize that he wasn't talking about literal murder. He's talking about killing in the same sense that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He said anger is equal to killing. You may not actually do it.
Reputations of somebody else.
Well, reading on, Desire of Ages, Ellen White. It is the love of self that brings unrest. When we are born from above, that's that being born again from John 3, the same mind will be in us that was in Jesus, the mind that led him to humble himself that we might be saved. Then we shall not be seeking the highest place. We should desire to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him.
What does it mean, the same mind? What is that?
We will think like him.
Is that what it really means?
Mm-hmm.
Are you sure it isn't God's mind?
You think there's a difference between the mind of Jesus when he's here on this earth and God's mind?
Well, the difference is that you're generating it, and the other one is maybe it's put there.
Well, we're supposed to be asking the Holy Spirit to put it in us.
That's right. So that's why I was asking the question about the mind. What is meant there by the mind is put?
I would think that would mean in regards to values, you think alike.
Mm-hmm. I'm moving on because we don't have much time left. Let's keep moving. The next few verses, verses 2 to 4 of James 4. You want things, but you cannot have them, so you're ready to kill. You strongly desire things, but you cannot get them, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have what you want because you do not ask God for it. And when you ask, you do not receive it because your motives are bad. You ask for the things to use for your own pleasures. Unfaithful people, don't you know that to be the world's friend means to be God's enemy? People who want to be the world's friends make themselves God's enemies. That sounds pretty blunt to me. And we could read Jeremiah 3, 6 to 10, verse 20, Isaiah 54, verse 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, Luke 16, 13. These ideas are repeated all through Scripture, but we usually don't like to talk about them.
So is James just giving general counsel here, or some of these things actually exist in the people that this letter is being read to?
Do I need to speculate, or would you like to speculate?
A little of both, I think.
We know that in the Old Testament, several of these passages from the Old Testament, we know that the people lived in those days, during the week, basically, they would be out there and they would go to the fertility cult pagan temples to carry on all their lewd and lustful things over there, and then they would come to the temple on Sabbath and worship God. Okay? Are there any things equivalent to that going on in the Adventist church, the Christian world today?
How would we know?
I think you have an idea. What is it?
I do. If we enjoy watching murder and war and explicit sexual behavior, adultery, drugs, foul language, etc. on television, is that behavior in any way similar to the behavior of ancient Israel in God's eyes?
What are you calling people to do when you say that?
I don't understand your question, Gary.
I'm saying
he's going back and pointing to television with all the stuff there and contrasting it with what we should be doing. So what are you exactly saying to do?
I'm saying that what the people of Israel did in the Old Testament, by which they finally destroyed themselves, separated themselves from God. Hosea 4:17, God says, they're joined to idols, let them alone.
So I'm saying that is analogous to the temples where they did their lewd things. Is that what you're kind of saying?
That it could be.
And often it is.
Much of it is.
Sows the seeds, if nothing else.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at the next couple of verses. We're working our way through James. This is verses 5 and 6, chapter 4. Don't think that there is no truth in the Scripture that says the Spirit that God placed in us is filled with fierce desires. Now, this is a verse that's difficult to translate, so we'll talk about that in a moment. But the grace that God gives is even stronger. As the Scripture says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? That's right after talking about all those evil things that were going on in the Old Testament. Oh, so does that have anything to do with our final salvation of God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble? These are tough questions. I understand.
Well, what's really tough is I'm trying to figure out what the definitions of those words are.
Okay.
And then put together the answer.
One charged word there is resist. Mm-hmm. Talking about God resisting. Seems like probably there's an innuendo or in the translation there's a slight difference there. To us, okay. It seems like when we resist something, it's an active opposition, where a deliberate, intended, active opposition. Where I'm not sure that's.
Does God actively, intentionally resist the devil? Who's number one?
I'm not sure he needs to resist. That applies a certain effort. I'm not sure.
He doesn't need to do that?
What did he do in the temptations in the wilderness?
Well, that was here.
Okay, James.
I'm thinking of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I don't.
They wouldn't do the same thing?
Well,
Ellen White said.
Next
God,
question.
If God the Father had come, history would be no different.
Yeah. Yeah, you want to read that? It's in That I May Know Him, page 338. So, I mean, James is being very blunt here. He's saying all those evil desires, they came straight out of us. They are inherent in us. They're natural. We're naturally selfish, covetous, envious, and sinful in other ways. So,
how can that be? That's probably beyond the scope of our lesson here. But what is?
How do we become sinners?
No. How? I mean, well, we're born that way. How? What cosmic switch was flipped that it's not so much a matter of choice in a way? We're born.
No, that's true. It's true. We're born selfish, but we do have the option of choosing to be not selfish. That's what God's talking
about. By doing what?
By making that choice daily in our living, in our lives.
And you show that choice by doing what?
By loving, by caring, by placing others, by honoring other people, by... Basically, it's
but
loving versus selfish.
He just said that we can't do that because we're born sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that change that?
Well, are you saying we can't become not sinners?
No, I think I'm saying is that we're born with something missing, okay. And something needs to come in, and that's the Spirit of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Ellen White said, if we recognize how desperate our situation is, we would espouse these words, quote, our great need is our only claim on God's mercy, Desire of Ages, page 317. Our great need is our only claim on God's mercy.
But why is it that if we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we're still... As I used the term before, a cosmic switch. What happened there that even though we're in tune with the Spirit of God, we still... Is there an answer for that? Well, maybe there isn't an answer.
Is there a difference there between the cosmic switch and Christ being in you? I mean, I think there is. I mean, when you look at Christ being in you, that's when the law is fulfilled. Not necessarily that you're doing everything right.
We are given some very interesting advice by Ellen White, and I'm trying to think how this would impact us. She says it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour every day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. Okay. What would happen if we did that?
Has somebody done it so they can tell us?
We did that every day.
Mm-hmm.
she really mean an hour?
Does that mean maybe we ought to do that instead of watching television? Or
yes.
What a thought.
Who watches
TV? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 6 and John 17?
Yeah.
I mean, you have to. How else are you going to learn? You're not going to get it from television.
Well, James,
what if you like television more than doing that? Where do you go for help on that?
And if I spend a thoughtful hour doing that, when would I have time to read about Moses and Abraham and
in the other 16 hours that you aren't sleeping?
Yeah, but
there's other things to do.
If it's treasure, you're probably not going to get anything out of it anyway. So,
okay. In James, he gives us a suggestion, and let's look at that. So then, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Now, it's important to notice he doesn't say resist the devil first and then submit to God. He says submit to God first and then resist the devil. Why do you suppose he puts that in that sequence?
Well, it's necessary.
You got to put on the armor first, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
You have to have the power and the connection.
It's only with the help of the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to be able to resist the devil.
But I've had some experiences where I think we overlook that little part there where it says, "And the devil will." Flee. I think we don't think he will flee, and I've had some experiences where I'm quite sure that. If you did just that, the devil, he may put up a struggle or whatever, but he does leave. He just
okay.
Leaves.
Let me give you an example and see what you think about this example. I have to say, God has a wonderful sense of humor, exhibited by these verses. Look at Acts 19, starting with verse 13. Some Jews who traveled around and drove out evil spirits also tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus to do this. They said to the evil spirits, this is in Ephesus, they said to the evil spirits, "I command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven brothers who were the sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit said to them, I know Jesus and I know about Paul, but you, who are you? The man who had the evil spirit in him attacked them with such violence that he overpowered them all seven of them. They ran away from his house, wounded and with their clothes torn off. Does that sound like if you resist the devil, he will flee from you?
What do you think the problem was there? What was the problem?
I think they were trying to misuse God's name, misuse the name of Jesus. They thought it was some kind of a magical charm. Right. And God says, can't do that.
They were trying to. These were tools to be implemented in the use of their power.
Yeah.
They were doing this, and they were going to pull in these tools.
So now, as we draw to the end of our time here, if the devil sees us drawing closer and closer to God, submitting to God, and becoming more and more like him, what do you think he would do?
Double his efforts.
Yeah, definitely.
Well, my experience is he has a hissy fit.
Okay.
But he has to go.
Yeah. Okay, we got to finish up our last couple of verses. James 4, starting with verse 8. Come near to God. That's like submit to God in the verses up above. And he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. I mean, James is writing this to the church, remember. This is not to people outside the church. Be sorrowful, cry and weep. Change your laughter into crying, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, how do we do that? Those are pretty, maybe scary words. Devil was the first one. Lucifer in heaven was the first one who was determined to lift himself up without God's help. And we know what became of him. Well, James is repeating a lot of ideas straight out of the Old Testament. You read Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6, it's almost the same words. So humbling ourselves, is that the way we we exhibit heavenly wisdom.
Which means humble.
Well, maybe words from Ellen White would help. There are many whose hearts are aching under a load of care because they seek to reach the world's standard. They have chosen its service, accepted its perplexities, adopted its customs. Thus their character is marred and their life made a weariness. In order to gratify ambition and worldly desires, they wound the conscience and bring upon themselves an additional burden of remorse. The continual worry is wearing out the life forces. Our Lord desires them to lay aside this yoke of bondage. He bids them seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and His promise is that all things needful to them for this life shall be added. Worry is blind and cannot discern the future, but Jesus sees the end from the beginning, and every difficulty He has His way prepared to bring relief. Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. Those who accept the one principle of making the service and honor of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. Jay, there's the devil running from us, the hissy fit. Desire of Ages, page 330. So what should we be doing here? How are we going to practice all this? I mean, way back we started there, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. God apparently thought it was necessary, thought it was possible for the children of Israel to do this. So what should be the ultimate weapon against pride and selfishness? If we cannot defeat these naturally inherent characteristics of human beings, none of us is going to be saved. If we truly look at the last few hours of Jesus' life, what does it say to us about our pride and selfishness? What does it mean to be crucified, to take up our cross? The Bible seems to suggest, and this is hard for us to believe, the Bible seems to suggest that the smartest, happiest people are those who get pleasure in serving others. Is that even possible for naturally, inherently selfish human beings? Well, in our lesson this time, we've asked a lot of really challenging questions. They came straight out of the Bible. I hope you have an interesting time discussing them as we have here. And we would say, God bless you. Our kind and loving Father, these lessons, parts of them are a real challenge, and they may seem impossible for us as finite human beings, but help us to take up the challenge and with the help of your Holy Spirit to accomplish. That is our prayer in Jesus' name.